All right. It's good to sing to the King, isn't it? I don't know whose water that is, but I'm moving it over there so that I can put mine here and hopefully not get them mixed up. Yeah, and we're going to hear the word of the King here in just a moment, so you can be going to Matthew chapter 13, where we are right now in a series of messages. We're talking about tales of the kingdom. We're looking at the seven parables about the kingdom of God that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 13. And it is so good to be with you again, Arrow Heights. I brought my best friend with me today. My wife, Sherry, is here. And she's about 6 weeks ago, we just celebrated 40 years of marriage. Now, that's hard to do when you're only 48. But she is my very best friend, and we just have a wonderful fairy tale marriage and life together. God has blessed us in so many wonderful ways. But I've been bragging about you all now for so long. She said, all right, I'm not going to church in Oklahoma City this morning. I'm coming with you. I've got to meet these people. I've got to see these people at Arrow Heights. So anyway, be on your best behavior today. Because she's here to grade you. Not at all. She's just here to worship with us, and I'm thrilled that we are able to be with you this morning. All right, we're in a series of messages about the parables, and we know that Jesus is teaching in parables. In fact, he made a switch, and we talked about why he made that switch in his method of teaching. All of that that happened in Matthew chapter 12, we can't go back and review all that right now, but you can go back if you've missed it. You can pick these messages up. You can listen. You can find out what happened in Matthew 12 to cause Jesus, Matthew tells us now in chapter 13, verse 34, he didn't speak anymore. He didn't teach publicly anymore unless he did it in parables. There's a specific reason for that. Parables reveal, but parables also conceal, don't they? And so when you have people that are antagonistic toward you, people that simply want to ruin you and do everything they can to destroy you, which was happening now, and we're seeing that in Matthew chapter 12, especially in the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, Jesus made that switch to parables. Now, last week, we looked at the very first parable in Matthew 13. Very familiar parable. It's the parable of the sower, but we could also call it the parable of the soils, right? In fact, what is really, really important in Matthew 13, in the very first parable that Jesus gives us, is that our hearts are the soil. And our hearts need to be prepared to receive the seed. It's the condition of the soil that made the difference, right? That soil, whether it was the path, whether it was the shallow, stony ground, whether it was the weeds, the thorns that choked it out, or whether it was the good soil, it was all the same makeup chemically. It was all the same field, but it was the condition of the soil that made it able or not able to receive the seed and produce the fruit, produce the crop, the harvest, right? So I want to ask you this morning, is your heart fertile? Is your heart fallow? Is your heart plowed? Is your heart ready to receive the word of God? Because we're going to be looking at parable number two this morning. All right, so with your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start this morning in verse 24. And we're going to look at the second parable that Jesus gives, and it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. All right, in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and look at this, without a parable he did not speak to them, and we know why as we look at Matthew 12. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret. Now that's, we're going to come back to that in just a little bit, that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went into the house, and he and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, I want us to back up, and we're going to look at what Jesus said in the parable, and then we're going to come up, and we're going to get the interpretation. So let's go back now to verse 24. Another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, let's go back down now to verse 37. We're going to get the interpretation. "And he answered and said to his disciples, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's important. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like. Seven times we're going to see Jesus mention something that the kingdom of heaven is like in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like. I want to start this morning with a question, a really important question that maybe you've wondered about. Maybe you've studied this, maybe you haven't. But here's the question I want to put forth. Why had Israel rejected Jesus? Now, we know about the Pharisees. We know about the religious leaders. We know, you know, about the scribes and the Sadducees and the pride and the envy and everything that went along with that, and how Jesus, you know, was stealing their glory, if you will. We understand what was going on with the Pharisees. But let's talk about Israel as a whole, as a nation. Why had Israel at this point in time pretty much rejected Jesus? I mean, at times it looks like they get it, right? I mean, there's still big crowds that are following him. In fact, on this occasion, there are so many people in the crowd that Jesus is in a boat. And he's sitting there so that he can speak to them and he can address those crowds. On Palm Sunday, we know that as he came into the city of Jerusalem, riding on that little donkey, that they threw, you know, their coats down. They waved palm branches. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so it looks like at times that the nation is getting it. It looks like, you know, the disciples are thinking, all right, this is wonderful. This is the day they're going to crown him king, right? And yet by the end of the week, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had so stirred up the crowd that instead of crying out praises, they're demanding his blood. And they're telling Pilate, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And so we see this incredible turn of events. Why? Why did Israel reject Jesus? The simple explanation is this. They rejected Jesus because Jesus was not what they expected in a Messiah, right? Jesus didn't look like a Messiah. I mean, he looked like a peasant. He didn't look like a king. He just looked like an ordinary man. There was nothing about Jesus, if you were to see him humanly speaking, that you'd go, "There's the Son of God," right? I mean, he's just pretty ordinary. He didn't sound like a king. Kings are commanding troops, you know. Kings are sending troops into battle, and kings are going against other nations in war, and they're looking for a king who's going to come and liberate them from Roman oppression. And yet they listen to Jesus, and he's saying things like, "Turn the other cheek. If a soldier commands you to go a mile, you go two." And this didn't sound at all like what they expected the Messiah to sound like, the King to sound like. And then there's that whole issue of where Jesus was from. You know, when the wise men on that very first Christmas or following that Christmas, probably a few months later, showed up, they didn't even go originally to Bethlehem, did they? Where did they go? They went to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the capital city. That's where kings are born, right? In the capital city, not in Bethlehem. So they go to the capital city to find out, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Where is he? And Herod's going, I don't even know what you're talking about, right? And here Jesus, by this time, is a little toddler maybe, down in Bethlehem. And he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Nazareth, of all places. In fact, when the disciples were talking about this, you know, Philip says to Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses talked about, the true prophet. He is in Nazareth. And what is Nathanael's response to that? Can anything good come out of that redneck town up there called Nazareth? You know, that was laughable that the Messiah would grow up in Nazareth. So he didn't look like a king. He didn't sound like a king. His upbringing didn't seem like it qualified him to be a king. Let's look at, you're in Matthew 13. Let's go down to verse 54. Verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. Offended at him. Why would Israel reject Jesus? Because he did not meet their expectations of the Messiah. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, and there's so many places we could go, but I want you to think just very quickly about Daniel. You remember Daniel? What a great man of God. We need some Daniels today, don't we? We need some Daniels in government today, don't we? We need to be praying for that. Well, Daniel was in government, but you remember that early on, Daniel was called to interpret a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen this great image, and you remember there was this head of gold, and then, you know, the chest of silver, and then there was brass, and then ultimately there was iron. And what Daniel does is he comes in, and God gives him the interpretation, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. Only other place in Scripture that you'll find any other king other than Jesus called the King of Kings, and it's in that passage of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the King of Kings. You are the King over all kings. There'll never, ever be another human king like King Nebuchadnezzar, is what Daniel was saying. Now, ultimately, we know that the Antichrist is going to, you know, arrive on the scene, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Anyway, this image is great. It's mighty. It represents the kingdoms of the earth. Well, what happens next? Daniel sees, or Nebuchadnezzar actually saw, Daniel interprets, he saw this stone that was carved without hands out of a mountain, and it comes down the mountain, and it hits this statue, this image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, and it smashes it to pieces, grinds it to powder, the powder blows away, the stone becomes a mountain, and Nebuchadnezzar is told, this stone represents the true kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God, the kingdom of the Son of Man, and it's eternal, and it lasts forever. Now, the Jews knew that prophecy. So what do you think they were looking for when they were looking for the Messiah to show up? They're looking for that stone who's going to come and destroy all other human kingdoms. They're looking for a military leader who's going to come and absolutely abolish the Romans and just destroy the Romans. And so when they look at Jesus, they don't see that. They don't get that at all. Somehow, they had overlooked some other prophecies in Scripture, right? Somehow they had overlooked prophecies that Isaiah had given about the Son of Man who would be a suffering servant. They didn't see that at all. Basically, when Israel, and even the Old Testament prophets, when they looked to the future and the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, they saw it all as one event. They didn't see what you and I are able to see today. In fact, Jesus refers to it as a mystery. He said, the Old Testament prophets, he said to his disciples, the Old Testament prophets longed to see what you see, but they couldn't see it. They didn't get to see it. Let me explain it like this. Let me illustrate it like this. You ever been to the Rocky Mountains or any mountain range for that matter? And from a distance, you're standing back and you see this huge mountain before you, and it all just looks like one mountain. But when you get to the top of that mountain, you realize that there's this huge valley between this mountain and another mountain that's even higher. From your vantage point back here, as you look up, it just looks like one mountain. But when you get to the top, you see another mountain. Now, the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, when they looked at the coming of the Messiah, when they looked at the coming of the Christ, they didn't see a first coming, and then they didn't see a gap of, what, 2,000 plus years, and then ultimately a second coming. They didn't see an inauguration of the kingdom, a span of time, and then the consummation and fulfillment of the kingdom. They just saw the kingdom. That's all they saw. And so when they're looking at Jesus, they're not seeing that. And the Bible says that they were even offended by that. That's why the Pharisees right here, they're saying, what sign will you do? You do something spectacular so we can believe in you, right? They said that in John as well. You show us a sign to validate the claim that you're making that you are the Son of God. Interesting passage of Scripture there in Daniel. In fact, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is really the key passage in Daniel. He says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one. Now listen to this. There came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Israel was looking for in a Messiah. And they didn't see it in Jesus. Now, Jesus, his favorite description of himself, you may remember this, his favorite title that he would call himself was Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, that triggered all of this memory for those who knew the Old Testament, the Israelites, because the Son of Man is referred to in the key passage in the book of Daniel. And he's right there with the Ancient of Days, right, with God the Father and God the Son of Man. And he's given this kingdom. He's given this dominion. He's given this authority. And it's absolute. Do you think they saw that in Jesus? No. Not at all. Now, the disciples saw it. They saw, let me put it this way, they saw glimpses of it. You remember the one miracle that Jesus did, the only one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels? It's the feeding of the multitudes, right? Now, when the Gospel writers tell us that Jesus fed 5,000, they're quick to remind us, now that was 5,000 men. Okay, we don't get the number, the true number, how many women were there? Well, if you had 5,000 men, you had 5,000 or more women. How many children? Don't know. 2, 4, 6 per family. I don't know. It could have been 20,000. It could have been 30,000. It could have been 40 or 50,000 people. We don't know. But it was thousands upon thousands of people who were there that day when Jesus fed the multitudes with a little kid's lunch, right? And everybody was satisfied. And there was such a response, such a powerful response to that miracle that the people wanted to crown Jesus king that very day. They wanted to hold a coronation ceremony, and the disciples are going, "Hot dog, this is it, guys, it's finally come." And what does Jesus do next? He puts his disciples in a boat, personally shoves them out to the sea, gets rid of them so they don't get caught up in all of this event, and he retreats up into the mountain so he can pray and be alone with his Father. It wasn't his time. So the disciples are scratching their heads going, "What just happened? We know Jesus is the king. The people are finally understanding he's the king. Why won't he accept the throne?" Even after his resurrection, they still didn't get it. Remember, Jesus was with them for 40 days following the resurrection, and he was teaching and he was preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the church and all these things. And just before he ascended, he'd been teaching his disciples, and they're all gathered there together, minus Judas at this point, right? So 11 of them are all there. And just before Jesus ascends back into heaven, one of the disciples asked the question, "Lord, will you finally, at this time, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Enough of Nebuchadnezzar, enough of the Medes and the Persians, enough of Alexander the Great, enough of the Romans. Lord, will you now finally restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "None of your business, guys. That's not what I want you to focus on. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus was getting ready to inaugurate a new age called the church age. But again, the disciples couldn't understand it, and the Old Testament prophets obviously couldn't see it. It's an interesting thing as you're looking at what's going on here. That's why Israel struggled with Jesus as their Messiah. And you can understand that, can't you? I mean, even today, We kind of look at all of this and say, you know, even knowing who Jesus is, even knowing that God is good, we look at the horrible shape that our world and our nation is in today, and we want to go, "Where is God?" That's the question that is asked every time there's another one of these terrible tragedies at a school or at a public place. Where was God when that madman killed all these people? Where was God? Why does God allow evil to exist and persist? When is he going to do something about it? And it's hard for us. So what do we learn from the parable of the wheat and the tares? The basic message that Jesus wants us to get in this parable is very simple. Good and evil will exist side by side in this world until the consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of the age. Write that down. Good and evil are going to exist in this world side by side until the consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of the age. Jesus has sown the good seed. The devil has come along and he has sown evil seed. Now, when Jesus refers to the world in Matthew 13, it includes the church, but remember, the church is not even in existence yet, and so it's bigger than just the church. It is not just exclusively the church, it is the world. The entire earth or the entire farm belonged to the farmer, right? And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, if sometimes we look at this and maybe there's a little bit of confusion about this parable and this parable's message, I guess you ought to expect that because Satan is the author of confusion, and he wants to confuse us. So what I want to do in the remainder of our time this morning is I want us just to take this parable, and I want us to extract from it what Jesus is saying, what he is teaching us. Four major truths. They're easy to see, but let's draw them out of this parable. So with your pen, jot these down. Here's the very first one. Nothing good ever comes into the world without opposition. Do you agree with that? Anything good that ever happens in this world is always going to be challenged, is it not? Yes. All right, let's look at what happens here. Verses 25 and 26. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Now, this kind of thing was not unheard of in Jesus' day. At times, it was even considered a military strategy. After a farmer had gone into the field, prepared the field, and had sown his wheat, sometimes an enemy would slip in under the cover of darkness, and he would overseed a crop of tares among the wheat. This was an evil thing to do. In fact, it was so evil that Rome had banned it. They had made laws against it, and yet it still happened. So the first thing that we need to understand about this parable of the wheat and the tares is that nothing good ever happens in this world without it being challenged, without there being even satanic opposition. We see it throughout history. Remember the Exodus? You've got the Israelites in Egypt, and they are a fertile nation. I mean, this nation, there's a population explosion among the Jews, so much so that Pharaoh and his advisors get together and they say, you know what, if we don't do something about this, the Jews are going to outnumber us before long. They're going to run us out of our own country. So what plan do they come up with? They kill all the little baby boys, 2 years old and younger, all the Jewish baby boys. Now, the interesting thing, and don't you love God's sense of irony and poetic justice? There's this little baby named Moses that is born to a godly family, Amram and Jochebed. Probably only the children's workers in here know the parents of Moses. But Amram and Jochebed have this little baby, Moses. And Moses actually grows up in the home of Pharaoh and is raised by Pharaoh's daughter, the deliverer. Only God could do that. Well, let's fast forward. We come to the New Testament, and we see that a very similar thing happens when Jesus is born, right? The wise men come. Where is he? They're saying to Herod, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And Herod doesn't say out loud, but he's thinking, what do you mean king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. And so what does Herod do? He does the same thing Pharaoh had done in Egypt. He has all the little baby boys in the region of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, executed. And yet we know that God protects Jesus, and Jesus grows up. We could go all the way through the Bible. We look at things, events like Stephen. Stephen proclaims the gospel of Christ and offends the religious leaders. And what do? They stone him to death. We could look at the ministry of Paul. Remember, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They're preaching the gospel. And this is declared to be unlawful. And so they're put into stocks. They're put into bonds. They're put into the middle, innermost part of a prison, of a dungeon. They are beaten severely. This basically is the track record of Paul's ministry. Almost everywhere he goes, he's treated that way. You look at these things, even in your own life. If you know Christ, if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're sharing your faith, do people just politely sit down and say, speak on, brother, speak on, sister. Tell me, I'd love to know more about what a wicked sinner I am and how deeply I need a Savior. Is that what they say to you? No, not usually. They might ignore you. They might walk away from you. They might get hostile, antagonistic. They might even persecute you, right? Anything good that happens is going to be challenged. It is going to face opposition. So, we just need to expect that. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So the next time you're sharing your faith and somebody is hostile, just know you're in good company. He said that's the way they treated the prophets who went before you. Good is not going to go unchallenged. It didn't in Jesus' day, it won't in our day. Jesus said, "Who do you think you are? Servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too." That's the first thing we see in this parable. Everything good is going to face opposition. Number two, we need to wise up to the fact that Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is a counterfeiter. Now, nobody counterfeits a $30 bill, do they? Why not? Because there's no such thing as a $30 bill. They counterfeit $20 bills. They counterfeit $50 bills. They counterfeit $100 bills. And the best counterfeits are the ones that look the most like the genuine article. Same thing happens here in this parable. Now, the King James Version, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, uses the word tare, T-A-R-E, wheat and tares. Now, many of the other translations use the word weed. I don't like that. That's not what this is saying. The classic definition of a weed is really just anything that's growing where you don't want it to grow. Now, I'll give you an example of that. My wife grew up in Oklahoma and Texas. I grew up in Kentucky. The last church that I pastored for about a dozen years was in Kentucky. While we were living in Kentucky, we were always trying to establish a good lawn. And my wife said, "Let's sow Bermuda grass. Bermuda's tough. It can take it. It can handle it." We would have upset everybody, not only in our neighborhood, but all the neighborhoods around us, had we planted Bermuda grass, because Bermuda grass in Kentucky is a weed. And you know what it does. It creeps and it grows and it just keeps on going. So you can put Bermuda grass in your lawn, and before long, it's not just in your lawn, right? It's in your neighbor's lawn. I mean, it'll even wind up across the street and it'll start going there, and you know, flower beds and everything. You and I know that. We like Bermuda grass here because it can handle the heat and it's tough. But where you've got bluegrass and fescue and that, you know, the folks in Kentucky, they're like, no Bermuda grass here. Thank you very much. It's a weed to them because it's not where it's supposed to be. And so when you hear, if you're reading a translation of the Bible that says the wheat and the weeds, you can kind of come up with an idea that, well, this is just something other than wheat, and that could be anything. But that's not what is going on here. The word tare is an apt description. Now, a tare, the actual Greek word is zizonia, all right? Zizanion. And it's referred to as darnel in many places. A while back, I spoke to Phil Needham, and Phil is one of the leading authorities in the world on wheat. And he helped me get a better handle on what a tare is and on this parable. And he started talking to me. He said, "Bill, darnel is, it's a kind of a weed, but it very closely, what's going on in the Dakotas right now, they're having trouble with this thing because it has a noxious seed in it. And it can destroy the wheat crop." And that would have been very similar to what Jesus was talking about here. A tare, which closely resembles wheat in the very early stages of the blade, it only becomes visible when the head of grain is exposed. And you see, wheat looks like this and darnel looks like something else, right? But as it's beginning to grow, it all looks the same. The blade, it all looks the same. So not only would a tear grow with the wheat and use up the moisture and use up the nutrients of the wheat if you allowed it to happen, and those two things that are growing side by side and they look the same, those roots are intermingling with each other, because you remember the disciples or the harvesters in this parable, which are the angels, the harvesters said, now to the sower, you sowed wheat. How is it that we see tares? Do you want us to go out and get the tares? And the farmer said, no. Because if you do that, now that all those roots are intertwined, you start pulling up the tares, what are you going to do? You're going to pull up the good crop too. You're going to ruin the entire crop. We're going to let it all grow together until the time of the harvest. And then when the harvesters go in the field, first they're going to pull the tares out. They'll be obvious at that time. They'll pull the tares out, and then they'll get the wheat after that. So do you hear what is going on here? Satan is a counterfeiter. And a counterfeit, the best counterfeit, looks the most like the original. So Satan is not going to show up in a red suit and a pitchfork. It's not how he looks. When he shows up, he's going to look good. He's going to sound reasonable. He's going to sound intelligent. He's going to have some great answers. He's going to be very persuasive. He's going to seem to even be, at times, compassionate. And he's going to emerge on the scene, and he'll be not only emerging in the political arena, he'll emerge in the curriculum of classrooms, in our educational systems, and he will even show up in the church. That's why one of the jobs of pastors, elders, is to watch over the flock. Watch out for those who come in wolves in sheep's clothing. You pray for that next pastor, that he will have great wisdom and insight and discernment. Because there are people that even slip into the church, and Paul warned Timothy about that, and he said, you know, they've got a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They're not real. They're fake. They're phony. They're counterfeit. And they're filling churches all across America today, and they're filling pulpits all across America today. Be very careful. By the way, hypocrites in the church should never be an excuse for unbelievers not coming to Christ, right? You ever heard that when you're sharing your faith with somebody, telling them about their need for Jesus, and they throw this one out there, and they think that they've got you at this point? Well, the reason I don't go to church is because there are hypocrites in the church. You know what you say to that? There sure are. And you come on, and you'll blend right in, brother. You'll feel right at home. No, don't say that part to them. But acknowledge the fact that, yes, there are hypocrites in the church, just like there are hypocrites everywhere else, right? But you just keep on sharing the truth of the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit do His work in their lives, in their hearts. All right, we've got to keep moving quickly. Let's get to the third thing. All right, so the first one is the good is always going to face opposition. You got wheat. You've got tares. It's going to look like the real thing because Satan's a counterfeiter. That's number two. Number three, we must examine ourselves to make sure our faith is real. All right, this is where it gets real personal. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter says this. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And you're the only one that can do that. Your preacher can't do that for you. Kids, your parents can't do that for you. Your wife, your husband can't do that for you. You have to make sure your faith is genuine, that your calling, your election is sure. 2 Corinthians 13:9, examine yourselves to see if your faith is real. Test yourself, the Bible says. Test yourself. Do you pass the test? When you look at your faith, when you look at your relationship with Jesus Christ, is it the genuine article? Is it biblical faith? I hear a lot of people that will try to, you know, kind of excuse themselves and, well, the way I see it, preacher, you know what? It doesn't matter the way you see it. The only thing that matters is the way God sees it. I had a young man in my office when I was pastoring, not long before I had resigned and gone on with the International Mission Board, and he said that very same thing to me. He was actually in seminary at the time. He said, well, the way I see it, Pastor, I said, stop right there. You don't have that right. You don't have that authority. It's not about the way you see it. It's about what God says. Is your faith real according to the Word of God? When you see Jesus, do you see Him for who He really is? Not just a good prophet, not just a good man, not just an example to emulate, but as the Son of God, the one who suffered and bled and died upon a cross in agony for you, so that your sins could be forgiven. The one who has risen from the dead. The one who said, he who comes to me. Have you come to him? Have you come to him and him alone? Now, when we talk about this, making sure your faith is real, does God want you to doubt your salvation? Is that what the point of this part of the sermon is about? No. He just wants you to be sure. He wants you to be sure. And the reason he wants you to be sure is because of the fourth thing that we learn in this parable. The judgment that is coming is decisive and final. In other words, there aren't any more chances. You don't get a second chance at this. Where you spend eternity is determined by what you do in this life. This is what Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about hell. And hell is real. And hell lasts forever. And then after that, he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. At the final judgment, Jesus said, the wheat is going to be separated from the tares. The tares are going to be burned. At the judgment, the good sheep are separated from the goats, right? At the judgment, you have the separation, and there are only two choices that you get: heaven, hell, life, death. Now, you might want to think it's more complicated than that, but it really is not. Where will you be for eternity? Is your faith genuine? Is your faith real? Now listen to me. The fact that all this has not happened yet is an example of God's mercy. The fact that you're here this morning listening to this message is an example of God's grace and His goodness and His love for you. Because He wants you in His kingdom. The good news about our nature, whether wheat or tare, at least as we're talking about tares, the good news is that nature can be changed. Now, that can't happen scientifically, But that does happen because God is able to give us a new heart, right? And we read some verses in Romans. We sang some songs out of Romans today, right? What we know is that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And God said through the prophet Ezekiel that he can give us a new heart. He specializes in heart transplants. And so this morning, as I ask you again, take a good hard look at your own life. Look at what you call your faith. Is it biblical faith? Is it real? Is it genuine or is it a counterfeit? Are you wheat or are you tares? Because I can't tell. But you know, as I look out this morning, there's wheat. There's also tares. In the balcony, we have wheat. We also have tares. Only God can see. I can't see that. But you need to examine your own heart, your own faith. A couple illustrations and I'm done about how nature can change. When I was a college kid, 20 years old, on the campus of the University of Kentucky, I met a young man from Campus Crusade for Christ named Doug. And through God's providence, God put Doug in my life. I had grown up in a good Southern Baptist church. I was saved at the age of 8, had godly parents who didn't just drop us off at church, but I mean, they honestly lived for the Lord. My brother was saved. My sisters were saved. Great church, great home. But I had never been personally discipled. Now, I think that sometimes we think that, you know, if you just kind of show up to church, then discipleship just happens automatically. It does not. But here I was. I'd been in church all my life. And then I meet this guy named Doug at the University of Kentucky. And through a process of events, I start going to Campus Crusade for Christ with Doug. And then Doug asked me this question, Bill, can I disciple you? And I said, yes. And it was an amazing thing. I mean, God put Doug in my life, and Doug taught me how to read Scripture systematically. He taught me the importance of memorizing Scripture. He taught me how to pray. I mean, he taught me how to walk with Christ, and my spiritual life just went like that. I mean, for all these other years, saved at age 8, I just kind of bounced along, up and down, up and down, up and down, until Doug began to disciple me, and then, wow, what a difference. Fast forward a few years. Doug was one of my groomsmen in our wedding. A couple of years after that, you know, he had moved back to Oklahoma where he was from. Sherry and I ran into Doug one day, and Doug said something to me that you could have knocked me over with a feather after he told me this. I said, how you doing, Doug? He goes, Bill, I'm doing great. I just got saved. You what? Man, I just met Jesus. I was floored. I could not reconcile that. Here was the guy who discipled me. Here was the guy who taught me how to read Scripture, how to memorize Scripture, how to pray. And he's telling me that when he taught me those things, he didn't even know Jesus. And I'm going, Doug, that's not possible. Bill, it is possible. And I had him explain to me how this happened. He said, Bill, I don't know. He said, you know, I grew up in a Methodist church. I said, well, why were you with Campus Crusade for Christ, for goodness sake? You know, he said, I wanted to do something with my life that mattered, and that seemed like a good thing. And he just began to explain things to me in basically human terms as to why he was doing all the things he was doing, even in the kingdom. But he wasn't a child of the king when he was doing it. Now, did what he do still have an effect? Yes, it had an amazing effect upon me, right, and others that Doug also discipled. I can't explain it, but I believe it. A few years ago, when I was pastoring in Fort Worth, Texas, there was a man in my church who had been a pastor in the state of Tennessee. Good guy. Great guy. And he had pastored for a lot of years. I was actually preaching through the book of Romans, and one day I get a call from Richard, and Richard says, "Bill, can I come and see you?" I said, "Sure, absolutely." So Richard comes to my office, my pastor's study, and we sit there, and I said, "What's going on, Richard?" And he said, "Bill, I need to be saved." And I go, "What? Richard, you're..." You know, something I've learned, don't ever try to talk somebody out of being saved. Okay? Some of you this morning might have the very same testimony that you've doubted your salvation. You've thought, is it real? I don't know. I've had this nagging feeling. There are these times when I can pacify that, but then, you know, when it's just me and four walls in a dark room in a bed at night, I'm laying there and I'm wondering, do I really know Jesus, or is this just all a bunch of talk? And that's what it had been for Richard. And that afternoon, we both got on our knees. And Richard, a former pastor, prayed to receive Jesus Christ that day as his Lord and Savior. That's good news. You don't have to keep pretending. The invitation is available to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow together for prayer. You know, those who don't truly know Christ, they ought to tremble when they read this parable. Because Jesus doesn't mince any words. I mean, the parable is absolutely clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What about you? Where are you, spiritually speaking? And you know, you can speak a spiritual language. You can talk with your friends and even your family members, and they would be surprised as all get out if you said to them, "You know what, I'm a pretender. I'm a tear. I'm not wheat." But you can't fool Jesus. And I'm praying your heart's not so hard that you're able to fool yourself. Where are you? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, to make sure your faith is real. In just a moment, we're going to pray. The service is going to be concluded. And I want to tell you something. This is the most important part because it's time for response. We're not going to have a come forward invitation in the traditional sense, but here's what we're going to do. There's a door on my right and to your left, and right outside that door, we're going to have some of the pastoral staff and some others that are going to be there to talk with you, to pray with you, maybe to help you sort through some things biblically. And if you're here this morning and you have any doubts whatsoever about where you're going to spend eternity, about whether or not you truly know Jesus Christ personally, that he's your Lord, he's your Savior, if you're wondering whether or not it's genuine, don't go home without settling that issue. Please respond. I'm going to hang around down here at the front as well for a little bit. You come. Let's talk. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Father, I thank you so much for this parable. It's a tough one. It is hard for us to take because we want to look at ourselves and think everything's okay when it might not be. So, Lord, I pray that anybody who's here right now listening to this message, I pray that if their faith is counterfeit, that you would let them know that right now, that you would expose it, that they would see, in fact, that they are what Jesus describes as a tare when they need to be wheat. And the good news is they can be wheat if they will repent of their sin, if they will trust in Jesus and Jesus alone and his sufficient death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, if they will acknowledge him as Lord, King, you will save them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that they would call, that they would truly call upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't let this moment pass. Respond to what God is telling you today.
Amen. And just as we've said, if you would like to respond, we'll be just out this door as soon as we dismiss. I would like to invite Belinda Hildreth down, if she's here. There she comes. Belinda is coming to join us today on Statement of Faith. As you remember, a few weeks ago, she was baptized by Pastor Rich. He's not here this morning, so I get the honor and joy to present her for you today. If you would have her come this morning, please say amen. 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 And we'll have her stay up here so you can come greet her and welcome her to the family as soon as we're done. Our benediction this morning is going to be from Psalm 121. If you'd stand with me, I will read that. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8 say this: "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He'll keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Have a great week of worship, church. You're dismissed.